In 1974, there was a debate in the Church of God over the weight account to Pentecost. For those who may not be aware, or who may not even been alive at that time, the church used to keep Pentecost on a Monday. It apparently took a couple of Jewish scholars to explain to Herbert W. Armstrong about the Hebrew words translated from the morrow. It requires counting inclusively, not exclusively. And so with this understanding, the Church of God, after 40 years, so from 1934 to 1974, the church kept it on a Monday, but after 40 years, they changed the observance of Pentecost from a Monday to a Sunday. I was not around in the church then. I was alive, but not in the church. Fast forward to 2025. And now the debate for the last 25 years or so has been what happens when there is a very specific configuration where the weekly Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread is actually the last day of unleavened bread or a high holy day. The overriding question is whether the biblical instructions imply that the Sabbath has to be within the days of unleavened bread, or whether the morrow after the Sabbath, the wave sheaf offering day, has to be within the days of unleavened bread. And this only becomes an issue when Passover is on a weekly Sabbath, as it is this year. Because it means that, depending on one's understanding, the wave sheaf day is either on the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread, which this year is the first day of unleavened bread, Sunday, April 13th, or the Sunday immediately preceding the days of unleavened bread, which would make it April 20th. So in the sermon today, we're going to tackle wave sheaf day. Honestly evaluate which is the correct day to start the count, and in the process come to understand wave sheaf day's importance to the days of unleavened bread and to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, when we talk about the wave sheaf offering, the understanding of 3 days and three nights is actually integral, or it plays an integral role. Professing Christianity struggles to grasp the significance because they're locked in on a Sunday resurrection. Now let's dive in here, and for those who have not seen this information in a while, it may be a good refresher, and for those who have never seen it before, maybe, or maybe you're not familiar with it, it'll be a good bit of information. So the church has rightly taught for decades that the holy day configuration on the year that Christ was crucified was on a Wednesday on a Roman calendar. Sadly, professing Christianity has to contort itself to try to fit 72 hours into 36 hours. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. We'll actually start in verse 38. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Verse 38 reads, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Give everyone a chance there to get there. Sorry about that. Verse 38 reads, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And but he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly of the fish," I put actually put "of the fish" in brackets, go get that in a second, "shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, if you have a King James Version, which I just read to you, it says "in the whale's belly." However, in the book of Jonah, the Hebrew word is Strong's 1709. It's spelled D-A-G and pronounced dog, like you have a dog. And it means fish. It was not a whale. And we're not going to get tied in, down in that, but just so you know, there are numerous translations that correctly translate it fish or even huge fish. Now, verse 40 we just read reveals that 3 days and three nights was the only sign that Christ gave to prove his messiahship. So, if he was not in the belly of the fish for the exact time he stated, bad news. Then Christ would fail his own litmus test, and he would not be the Messiah. Now let's see how we get 72 hours versus 36 hours. Again, professing Christianity's failure comes in the rejection of Torah and their view of how long a day is based on what I'm going to term a lackadaisical acceptance of a Hebrew idiom. Please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Now we know in 2025, a day on the Roman calendar starts and ends in the middle of the night. Or as we call it, midnight. A biblical day, however, in Genesis 1, begins and ends with sunset. And there are two components to a 24-hour day. The light portion called the day, and the dark portion called the night. So if you could turn just to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. Genesis 1 verse 5. Yeah. Is that better? Okay, sorry about that. That's a little closer. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And it reads, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And this pattern repeats itself through the other days of the week. And so the point is the pattern has been established by God on how a day is reckoned. And again, we're not even leaving the first chapter of the book. So it's pretty clear this is the way a day is reckoned. Now, if you're familiar with E.W. Bullinger, he created a study Bible called the Companion Bible. And I brought mine if anyone wants to see it. I brought it along. I don't use it much. It's in really good shape, but I just use the appendices in the back. And he had to say this, okay, in his research. He had to say this about 3 days and three nights. And it's in Appendix 144 of that Bible on page 170. And this is what he writes. Quote, "The fact that 3 days is used by Hebrew idiom for any part of the 3 days and three nights is not disputed, because that was a common way of reckoning, as it was also used for years. Three or any number of years was used inclusively or of any part of those years. As may be seen in the reckoning of the reigns of any of the kings of Israel." So they didn't give you the exact month. They gave you, well, it was 3 years. You assume it's the full 3 years, even though it wasn't. "But when the number of nights is stated as well as the number of days, then the expression ceases to be an idiom and becomes a literal statement of fact. Moreover," continuing the quote, "as the Hebrew day began at sunset, the day was reckoned from one set sunset to another, the 12 hours in a day," and that's defined in John 11, 9, if you'd like to write that down, "being reckoned from sunrise and 12 hours of the night from sunset. So an evening morning was thus used for a whole day of 24 hours, as in the first chapter of Genesis," which we just read. "Hence the expression a night and a day," and you can find that reference in 2 Corinthians 11:25, "denotes a complete day. Hence, when it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights," which was Jonah 1:17, "it means exactly what it says. And this can only be the meaning of the expression." This can be the only meaning of the expression. So the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights, cannot be disputed as less than a 72-hour period of time. To argue against that puts you in direct conflict with God. And again, before we even get out of the first five verses of the book. The whole key to grasping 3 days and three nights requires understanding the spring holy day configuration in the year that Christ was crucified. And when we get to the holy day configuration for the year that Christ died, and then map it onto the Roman calendar, The Passover day that year was a Wednesday, April 5th, 30 AD. Now, I'm not going to get into the 30 versus the 31 AD in the church. That's for another time, but if you want to chat after, we can talk about it. So back to the holy day configuration during that week. This is what we know based on Scripture. The 14th of Abib is the Passover. Not a high holy day. And the Passover service always began at sunset. That starts the 14th of Abib, which is the night portion of the 14th. On the Roman calendar, it was Tuesday evening at sunset, ending the day, which would have been the 13th, or the Roman day, the 4th of April. Jacob, if you'd show slide one, please. I like visuals. So this is the Passover timeline in 30 AD. And you can see that the 15th and the 21st are highlighted just to show you the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th, and the 21st, or the 12th of April, was the last day of unleavened bread. And the 5th, the 14th, would have been Passover. Okay? Think of every vertical line between the days of the week as sunset. Any vertical line between the days represents both the end of the day it's ending and the start of the next day. Please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 12, verse 6. Exodus 12 and verse 6. Exodus 12, 6 is the de facto place to start for the instruction of Passover. And it reads, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening," it being the Passover lamb, in the evening. The phrase here, "in the evening," is better translated "between the two evenings." And the Hebrew term, for those who would have been in Church of the Right God years ago, this will be burned in your mind, Ben Har Arborim, B-E-N space H-A-R space A-R-B-A-Y-I-M, Ben Har Arborim. Today we call it twilight, dusk. And the description of the meaning of the word is that the sun has gone down, but light continues to remain for a period of time. And at this time of year, when this occurred, it would roughly been around 45 minutes. Following that, it would be dark. Now please turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And you're going to notice here as we go there, and I didn't want to exclude it for thinking I wasn't going to address it quickly, but you're going to notice an inaccurate translation in verse 17, which contradicts what we just read in Exodus 12:6. And here it should be translated "the first of the unleavens." Right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread does not come before Passover. It's a separate festival, starting on a separate day, with a distinct and separate teaching. And I'm going to skip over that, so because the topic of that is for another time, but I want to home in on verses 19 and 20. But I'll read the four verses. It says, "Now on the first," and the word "day" again inserted, "of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," and "feast of" inserted, "the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where will thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said unto them, Go into the city to such a man, and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So they did exactly everything that was required in the Exodus instructions. Verse 20, "Now when even was come," so the sun had set, they would have killed the lamb and prepared it, and then he sat down with the 12. Slide 2. Please. Okay, so this slide here is taken from another one of the Churches of God. I didn't want to recreate it. It would have taken too long. But you can see there's numbers, 1 to 8 on that that slide. That's visible back there, right? You can see that easily, 1 to 8? Okay. So, and also the slide says Nissan, right? Nissan 16, Nissan 18. I'm just going to refer to it as Abib, the Hebrew words, not the Babylonian ones. Okay, so number one on the slide. The Passover lamb would have been slain just again, as Exodus 12:6 had stated, just after sunset, beginning the 14th of Abib. And then Christ and his disciples ate the Passover meal as the Jews had for millennia. Now, for the average Jew, once the sun had risen in the morning, there are about roughly 12 hours of daylight on the daylight portion of the 14th of Abib. And what did the Jews do during this time? Turn with me to Luke 23:54. Luke 23:54. So this is the Passover day. Verse 54 reads, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." Let's check one thing too as well. Bear with me a second. John 19:31 as well, please. John 19:31. Somehow removed it from my notes, but we're going to read it. John 19:31 reads, "And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," and in brackets, and the words are there, "for that Sabbath day was a high day." A high holy day. This then is pointing not to the weekly Sabbath, because the weekly Sabbath is never referred to as a high day. It's a weekly Sabbath. It is a holy day. So this is referring to the first day of unleavened bread. "Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So for any good Torah observant Jew, with the impending holy day coming up at sunset, marking the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th, again, the first day of unleavened bread, they would have used roughly 12 hours as preparation for the first day of unleavened bread, because in the very same manner that the daylight portion of the sixth day, Friday, functions as a preparation for the weekly Sabbath, Passover does exactly the same function for the high holy day. So this is where professing Christianity gets caught in a snag. And here, and it skips over the critical function of the Passover day. As a result, they assume that Christ died on a Friday afternoon and was buried before sunset, beginning the weekly Sabbath day. Yet a simple lack of understanding that this causes results in a complete misunderstanding of the timing. Number two on the slide. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., which we know that. We're not going to read the scripture. Number three on the slide shows Jesus Christ died at around 3 p.m. And then number four, his body is placed in the tomb before sunset. And again, sunset roughly this time of year was around 6 p.m. So ending the 14th of Abib, just before the High Holy Day starts, Christ is entombed in the sepulcher. And like we say, Matthew 27, if you'd go there, Matthew 27:57-60. Your fingers are going to get a bit of a workout whether you scroll or turn pages. So get ready. Matthew 27:57-60. And again, we know that Christ was buried in that tomb before sunset. And then it reads, verse 57, "And when even," or when sunset was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken down the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out. And he rolled the great stone at the door of the sepulchre. So that happens just before sunset. And when even was come is a bit misleading. Okay, now let's turn back to what we all know to be the Holy Day chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. And if you've got a bookmark, please bookmark it, because we're going to come back to it more than once. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to read verse 7. Leviticus 23 and verse 7. In the first day, ye shall have a holy convocation, a church service, effectively, and you shall do no servile work therein. So the Israelites, and by extension, they're still on the earth today as we are, they were commanded on a high holy day to be in a holy convocation as God clearly commands. But what were the Pharisees, the good old Pharisees, what were they up to at this time? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27 again. Matthew 27, this time, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 to 66. Okay, so this is in reference to the way it starts leading off, queuing off of Passover. Now the next day, the 15th of Abib, that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was still yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So instead of being in a holy convocation as they were commanded, they're chasing around Pilate trying to make sure their little plan wouldn't be foiled. Now we know what Christ said to the disciples, that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. And that's, you can find that, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 23 verses 2 to 4. And so whatever they tell you to do, Christ said, observe it, but do not follow their example. For they talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. Do as they say, not as they do. Okay, so now we come on the slide to the 15th of Abib, a high holy day. The first day of unleavened bread. In the week that Christ died, this would have been, or would have begun, as sunset of the end of Wednesday, April 5th. Number 5 on the slide. From just before sunset, ending 14th of Abib, to just before sunset, ending the 15th, is 24 hours. Christ had been in the earth at this point a full 24 hours, one day and one night. The 16th of Abib is the second day of unleavened bread, a regular work day from a work perspective, and they would have been dutifully munching on unleavened bread and preparing for the upcoming weekly Sabbath. Number 6 on that slide, under Nisan 16. Number 6. Before sunset, ending of the 15th, to sunset, ending of the 16th, which was a Friday, also a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. By this time, Christ had been in the earth a full 48 hours. Okay? Now the 17th of Abib, which would have been the weekly Sabbath. Note that the weekly Sabbath here is never referred to as a high holy day. It is a holy day, but only the high holy days are commanded in Leviticus 23. And again, this is another important piece of information that's ignored by the mainstream Christian world. And then number 8 on that slide, from just before sunset on the 17th to just before sunset ending the weekly Sabbath, completes a full 72 hours. Jesus Christ was resurrected on a weekly Sabbath before sunset ended. Just before 6 p.m. A Sabbath resurrection. Now, can we be sure that we know what we're talking about? Yes, because the correct configuration aligns perfectly with Scripture. There were two Sabbaths during the crucifixion week, the high Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread and the weekly Sabbath. If you could just go back real quick to slide one, Jacob. So the 18th of Abib, which was Sunday, April 9th, this is a special Sunday. This is the day of the wave sheaf offering. The 19th and the 20th, the 10th and the 11th, would have been days 5 and 6 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the 21st of Abib, the last day of Unleavened Bread, the number 12 there that's highlighted yellow, this was a high holy day. So basically in the span of 8 days, we have 3 holy days, 2 high holy days. So Christ's time in the tomb would be 3 days and 3 nights, just as Jonah had spent 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly. This in itself rules out a Friday crucifixion, Sunday resurrection, because there's no way to cram 3 days and 3 nights between sunset on Friday and sunrise on Sunday. That's 36 hours. Okay, we're going to move to point number 2. Wave sheaf day in the New Testament. Now, with the correct understanding of the 3 days and 3 nights squared away, let's begin to pivot and focus our attention on the 18th of Abib and the wave sheaf offering in 30 AD. We come just before the sun rises on the 18th of Abib. We've gone through the 12-hour night portion that began the 18th of Abib on that slide. Let's turn over to what we know about the daylight portion of the 18th of Abib. On the Roman calendar again that year, it was Sunday, April 9th, the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28, please, if you would turn there. You may be real close if you're still in Matthew 27, maybe a page over or across the page. Matthew 28:1 reads, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Mark chapter 16 and verse 2 now, please. I'm going to show you all 4 examples from the Gospels. Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Again, Christ had already been resurrected for 12 hours by the time they come to the sepulchre. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Luke 24 verse 1. "And now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." John chapter 20, verse 1 now, please. John chapter 20, verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1 reads, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Oh, sorry, I just read you Luke 24, 1 again. Pardon me. Let me read John 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." And in John chapter 20, jump down to verse 19, please. Verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood into the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So notice, in all five verses, the word day is italicized in your Bible, which means it has been added. In fact, the word day is nowhere to be found in the Greek in these verses. The Greek phrase that is translated first day of the week in these parallel accounts is Mia Sabbaton, M-I-A, second word, Sabbaton, S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N, Mia Sabbaton. Mia is Strong's 3391, and it means first or one, implying one with more to follow. Sabbaton is Strong's 4521, and it can mean either Sabbath or it can mean the space between two Sabbaths, which is the way the Greeks described a week. Mia Sabbaton is literally the first of the week. From this, the translators inferred logically that it meant the first day of the week, and thus it translated it that way as we just read in all five verses. The noun is plural. It is not singular. So in each of these five scriptures, words have been added, and Greek words have been intentionally altered from plural to singular because of a preconceived bias. The translator's bias completely distorts that these verses are not talking about the first day of the week, Sunday. They are speaking about the day of the wave sheaf offering, the first day in the count to Pentecost. And while we cannot impute motive on these translators, the simple change hides three things. The true meaning that the first of the weeks points to the first day in the count to Pentecost. The second thing it hides is the clear message that Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf offering. And thirdly, it hides the connection between the wave sheaf day and the resurrection. Granted, in the year that Christ was crucified and resurrected, as shown on the slide, the day after the Sabbath was in fact the first day of the week, Sunday. But again, to repeat myself, these scriptures are not saying the day was Sunday. These scriptures are saying that this was the first day in the count to Pentecost, the first day in counting of the Omer, the day of the wave sheaf offering. Now again, without sounding like I'm belaboring the point, this is the big reason why professing Christianity does not understand the holy days at all. As holy day keepers, the statement, the first of the weeks, should kick off alarm bells and signal the immediate connection to the count to Pentecost, as outlined in the Torah. Let's clearly make this connection back to the instructions of Leviticus chapter 23. If you turn there, Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. Leviticus 23, verse 9 reads, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Verse 11, And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Yes, I emphasize that because that phrase is important. Verse 15 now, And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the wave sheaf of the wave offering, the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Verses 11 and 15 highlight the morrow after the Sabbath, which we know to be the first day of the week and to begin the count to Pentecost. Brethren, this is irrefutable. Now let's pick up a very important detail, and it's a detail by which we'll begin and we'll use it to pivot. So let's make this pivot count. Please turn back to John chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 20, verses 17. Actually, we're going to start in 16, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "And Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I will ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So to be crystal clear, the connection back to Leviticus 23:11 and 23 verse 15 is that the sheaf of the wave offering was Jesus Christ himself, which is why he could not be touched. For a physical and sinful human being to touch Christ, something holy, before he ascended would have defiled him as the wave sheaf offering. This principle is actually captured in Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's read it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here we go. Skipped over it. Sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with the skirt of his garment touches bread, pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? So shall the holiness transfer from the garment to the item it touches. And the priest answered and said, no. And then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these items," and these are just common items, right? Bread, pottage, wine, or oil, "shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." So holiness, touching something, a garment, that garment doesn't transfer the holiness. However, someone who's unclean and defiled, if they touch something that's common or holy, they would defile it. Okay. And just a little mind bender for you if you want to stop and think about it. There was no Levitical priest involved when Christ was waved as the wave sheaf offering. He's the high priest, and I believe Jesus Christ waved himself. Food for thought. Now, the meeting between Christ and Mary that we just read, before he ascended, was very intentional. He gave her instructions what to say in order for the disciples to make that connection themselves back to Leviticus 23, which they would have instantly made. And I say that because in the very same chapter, before the end of the wave sheaf day, Christ appeared to his disciples again. Verse 19 of John chapter 20. Verse 19, John chapter 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you." Now, we're not done yet. And though maybe you're thinking, what is the big deal? Well, let me assure you, what happened here is a big deal. Here's why. And I'm going to quote a paper from a church member. And this paper goes back 2 decades now. "It is because the understanding of this term, mea sabbaton, in relation to Pentecost and as the day of the wave sheaf offering is telling us three things. The wave sheaf offering pictures the resurrection. Number two, Jesus fulfilled the wave sheaf offering in his resurrection. And number three, and that when that term is used in other places in the New Testament in relationship to Pentecost, it will be defining the day to start counting to Pentecost, i.e. from the day after the Sabbath day is defined in Leviticus 23. Now, there's two more scriptures in the New Testament to cover, and they showcase Mia Sabbaton. Let's show the one that shows up the last in the scripture. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. First Corinthians 16:2 reads, upon the first day of the week, this is Mia Sabbaton, on the first of the weeks, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now there is some debate over this instance, as some interlinear Bibles say it's singular, others say it's plural. If it's singular, let's go down that path, it's a simple statement of the first of the week. If it's plural, well, giddy up, we have another instance of wave sheaf day. So regardless of whether it's singular or plural, we see that Paul is instructing the brethren to gather and start a collection of food, something Paul never would have given as instruction if this was a weekly Sabbath or a high holy day. The moral of the story is we can see that wave sheaf day is treated as a common work day. Now let's move to the last chronological reference and what might be the most interesting occurrence of wave sheaf in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, verse 6 and 7. Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. And I need you to hang on here, because this gets interesting. Verse 6 reads, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, or the first of the weeks, Mia Sabbaton, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So let's break this down. Verse 7, we come across the phrase, the first of the week. It too should read, first of the weeks. Again, this is Mia Sabbaton. Mia Sabbaton is one of the Sabbaths, or the first of the Sabbaths, meaning the first day in the count to Pentecost, the day of the wave sheaf offering. And Paul, on that day, preached to them until midnight. In other words, it was Saturday evening, the first part of the first day of the week, and Paul was leaving in the morning, Sunday morning, to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And you'll find that reference in Acts 20, verse 16, where he actually, his goal was to leave on the morning of the wave sheaf day and to sail to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, if we're going to stand on the fact that the first of the weeks as the wave sheaf day, then we're presented with a math problem in verse 6. Let's do our math together. It says that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So what does that lead you to believe? It's over. The days of unleavened bread have been over, and we've sailed now 5 days to Troas. And then it says they came to Troas in 5 days and abode 7 days. Well, quick mental calculation arrives at 7 plus 5, 12 days. How can the first of the weeks, the wave sheaf day, be 12 days later? How can that be? Hopefully this gets your juices flowing a bit, but let's dig in, because something's got to give. Because we know the Feast of Unleavened Bread is only 7 days long. Let's first look at the word after. It's the Greek word meta, M-E-T-A, and it's Strong's 3326. This word meta does not have a perfect counterpart in the English language. It can certainly mean after in certain situations, but it can also mean with, into the midst of. Strong's Concordance says it denotes accompaniment, which is why most frequent translation is with. Then Strong goes on to say it can also mean amid. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament states its primary meaning is mid, amid, in the midst of, with, or among, implying accompaniment. Lastly, Thayer's Greek Lexicon says, when the word meta is used in the accusative case, which it is in Acts 20, verse 6, it means into the middle of, into the midst of, or among. So the accusative case then, brethren, is a game changer. To repeat myself, the Greek here does not say after the days of unleavened bread. It says into the midst of or among the days of unleavened bread. Suddenly, a vastly different picture starts to emerge. I'm going to read to you how Acts 20, verses 6 and 7 should be translated. Verse 6 reads, and we sailed away from Philippi into the midst of the days of unleavened bread. And we came to them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Verse 7, and upon the Mia Sabbaton, the first day in the count to Pentecost, when we came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, which would have been a Sunday morning, and continued his speech until midnight, which was Saturday night on the Roman calendar. Jacob, if you could go to slide 3, please. Okay. Let me state it differently, hopefully more clearly. The last full day, based on verse 7 that we just read, was the weekly Sabbath, the last day of unleavened bread. Because the next day was Mia Sabbaton, which is the 22nd, which was Wave Sheaf Day. But if they arrived among, or in the midst of, or within the days of unleavened bread and stayed 7 days, then we can just count backwards 7 days and see that they would have arrived from Troas in the 5 days of travel on the first day of unleavened bread. So it's the row 15 with the number 5. Paul then was in Troas for the entirety of the days of unleavened bread. And since the first day of unleavened bread was on a Sunday, it means that there was a Sabbath Passover that year. Don't let that escape you, what I'm saying. It's showing the same configuration we have this year. The ultimate significance of this is that Mia Sabbaton, Wave Sheaf Day, occurred on the Sunday right after the days of unleavened bread during a year when Passover fell on a weekly Sabbath, just again as it does this year. One final layer of this, and one I have to confess I have not fully comprehended, and if you understand it better than me, please sit me down and explain it. While we're still in Acts chapter 20, let's go to verses 9 through 12. Acts 20, verses 9 through 12. And it reads, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he'd sunk down with sleep, fell down from the third floor, the third loft, and was taken up dead. So the guy fell to his death, 3 stories roughly. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, saying, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. Verse 11, and when he therefore was come up again, resurrected, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. So he didn't miss a beat. It's like he just went to sleep and woke up. And they brought the young man in alive and were not a little comforted on the wave sheaf day. Abib 22 on that slide. So on that day, Eutychus died and was resurrected, and then Paul and his companions departed on the morrow after Mia Sabbaton. This is the part I've not fully comprehended. While Christ was resurrected on the Sabbath, his resurrection and being the wave sheaf offering is inextricably linked to Mia Sabbaton, the wave sheaf. Yet Eutychus died and was resurrected on wave sheaf day. Okay, let's move now to point number three. The churches of God this year are not using the anchor on how to determine the count. Now, here we are this year. We're going to stand out from the vast majority of the churches of God again, and we'll keep June 1st. While they keep Pentecost on June 1st, we'll keep it on June 8th. I believe a choice solidly made on Scripture and prayerfully led by God's Spirit. Let's explore some of the questions and in turn then to the Scriptures to understand why we've made this choice. Here's a series of questions for you. Has God changed the time of observance of any of the other festivals from what is given in Leviticus 23? Let me read it again. Has God changed the time of observance of any of the other festivals from what God has given in Leviticus 23? Has the time changed for Passover? Unleavened bread? Trumpets? Atonement? Tabernacles in the last great day. None of them have changed. Nothing following Leviticus 23 has changed any of the dates which they're observed. Some of the things that are done on those dates have changed, but not the dates themselves. And since they occur on the same day of God's calendar year, every single year, no counting is required. We arrive then at a logical conclusion. To use either of the holy day Sabbaths during the feast as the starting point to begin the count is actually to violate God's clear command to count. If you use the first day of unleavened bread to start the count, you will always end up on Sivan 6. If you use the last day of unleavened bread to start the count, you will always end up on Sivan 12. Slide number four. Now, what I want you to understand is this is all possible Passover configurations. And it's a visual representation, because without it, if I could talk to it, you wouldn't understand it. But just so you know, the Jewish calendar restricts, because of postponements, that Passover can only fall on one of 4 days. A Monday, row 3, a Wednesday, row 5, a Friday, which is row 7, and the Sabbath, which is the first row. So just to explain the chart so you can follow it, all the gray 14s is Passover. The orange cells are the first day of unleavened bread, the 15. The dark blue cells are the wave sheaf day, and that's a Sunday on every configuration. And the yellow cells are the last day of unleavened bread, which is the 21, except for the, I chose the dark blue for that, 21. Okay, so that maps out the holy, that's every possible configuration of how the holy days in the spring can fall. Now, every other year, when the first day of unleavened bread is not a Sunday, this isn't even a question or a conversation. It's never brought up because the weekly Sabbath always falls within the days of unleavened bread without exception. It's only row 1, that configuration, where this is an issue. And in my opinion, to use Sunday this year, the first day of unleavened bread, is to start the count that is not consistent with the other possible configuration. Now, here's a snippet about starting the count to Pentecost from a publication from one of the largest corporate churches of God. And this is in their latest edition. And I'm going to quote them. The next festival, Pentecost, is an annual Sabbath that always falls on a Sunday, the 50th day of a count, starting with the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is an intentional omission here. There is no mention of the Sabbath as Leviticus 23 mentions it. Verse 15, you can turn there if you want, or I can just read it for you. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Next question. Is the weekly Sabbath the correct anchor day that must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Or is it, as many of the Church of God groups claim, the morrow after the Sabbath, the Sunday, that must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Removing emotion, removing our identity, looking at this objectively, why then would God even bother to specify the Sabbath when he could have just as easily said, hey, just count starting on the first day of the week? Brethren, if he did that, it would solve the entire issue. This wouldn't even be a discussion. But for row one, that's that Church of God I read the quote from, have to use the phrasing, starting with the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not because it's scriptural, but because if they admit the Sabbath is the anchor in the year, they're using the Sabbath before or outside the days of Unleavened Bread, which in this year, it's not on there. Actually, it is. It's the 14th. That would be the morrow after the Sabbath, which you cannot make that argument because, again, two different festivals, two different teachings. Brethren, the phrase the morrow after the Sabbath proves we should count from the weekly Sabbath and not a holy day Sabbath. The appearance of the definite Hebrew article, ha, that normally precedes Sabbath, in the Old Testament, this designation, ha-shabbath, indicates the weekly Sabbath about 95% of the time. So in Leviticus 23, a form of Sabbath appears in the Hebrew 12 times and Sabbaths twice. The article ha appears before Sabbath 3 times, and each time it refers to the weekly Sabbath. Two of these occurrences concern the Sabbath in question, which is verses 11 and 15 of Leviticus 23. And it also appears once before Sabbaths in verse 15, also referring to weekly Sabbaths. So therefore, only the weekly Sabbath meets God's requirement that there be a counting for Pentecost. It is the Sabbath that must fall within the days of Unleavened Bread, not the morrow, not the Sunday. Slide 5, please. This is the Passover timeline for this year, April 2025. And as you can see, the first day of Unleavened Bread will be Sunday, April 13th, and the last day of Unleavened Bread will be April 13th is the first day of Unleavened Bread. The last day of Unleavened Bread is the 19th. Passover is Saturday the 12th, starting on the evening of the 11th. So it starts at the beginning of the weekly Sabbath. Now, if we agree that the anchor is the weekly Sabbath, then what we visually see here is the 12th of Abib is before and has no bearing on the count. We can safely state that Scripture contains no command or no example that the sheaf must be waved during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Instead, Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11 and 15 and 16, which we already read, clearly implies that the weekly Sabbath's occurrence within the Feast of Unleavened Bread is of primary importance. If you have your bookmark, let's actually go back to Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. We'll read the verses. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Verse 11, "And he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." Verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Not 7 Sundays, 7 Sabbaths. "And even the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So there's two ways to count, as shown here. First is to count 50 days. The second is to count 7 weekly Sabbaths. So our last point, our final point, point number 4, what does the wave sheaf offering represent? So this is by review. Hopefully I've said it enough times. In the church, we're presented with a bit of a spiritual dilemma. We're told to observe Christ's death, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, and the Passover is one of the most important nights of the year, if not the most important. And over the course of my time in the Church of God, now 34 years, we've historically shied away from putting the proper emphasis on the resurrection because of the Protestant sort of syrupy view. Sunrise services are being deemed an abomination by God, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, and God calls it an abomination. And the false idea that the resurrection is on a Sunday because they cram the 36 hours into Friday, Sunday. So he had to be on a Sunday. And this, brethren, I would say, has created an aversion that we have to looking at the resurrection in its proper light. As Passover pictures Christ in sacrifice and death, the wave sheaf offering and the specific day pictures him in resurrection and acceptance before the Father as that sacrifice. So we know that if Christ did not live a sinless life, the plan of God would be derailed for all of humanity. We know that if Christ did not die for the sins of the world, the plan of God, again, would be derailed for all of humanity. And we also know that if Christ was not resurrected by the Father, then the plan of God would be derailed for all of humanity. So after the resurrection, Jesus appeared again to his disciples in the upper room after ascending to the Father, right? That happens right after he has that conversation with Mary. Thomas, unfortunately, was not in the room. And his doubt led him to famously declare that he would not even believe Christ until he had first-hand experience of poking his finger in the nail holes of his hands and thrusting his hand directly into his side. Then 8 days later, Christ appears again in the same room, and this time Thomas is there. And Christ invites him to do exactly what he proclaimed to dispel his doubt. What was Thomas's response? It's John 20, verse 28, if you want to turn there. John chapter 20, verse 28. "My Lord and my God." Jesus likely, in a very warm, maybe loving way, would have smiled at him and stated, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That was the clincher for Thomas. We are described, us in this room are described in that last sentence. And I would hope that we would all include ourselves in that group of blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This was one of the many signs that Christ did. And there is a neatly slotted in little statement that we can often overlook. It's in verse 31 of the same chapter. And it reads, "But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might
have life through his name. The ultimate goal of all of these signs, which culminated in the resurrection, was that so humanity might have life. An opportunity of not just any life, not just continuous physical life, but eternal life. And it's only through the name of Jesus Christ is that door able to be opened. So we would have to agree that the resurrection is very important and it requires a proper emphasis. So the question then is, how do we do that? Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Pardon me, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That wrath is an eternal death, you paying for your own sins. If he didn't step in, we'd all be subject to the very same penalty. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. No other way. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Acts 4:12. So while we were enemy combatants to God the Father and Jesus Christ and his law, which is exactly how he lives his life, the Father then decides to send his son to die for us to open that very door. If you ever heard the sermon by Gary Petty, he refers to it as what Christ did is that you were the prisoner of war. You're the enemy combatant and you're captured and you're standing amongst all your enemies and someone throws a grenade amongst all your enemies and you jump on the grenade and you save the enemy, even though the enemy hates you. I can't even wrap my mind around that. Whoa. We like to focus on ourselves, do we? Do we not? But reconciliation with the Father could only occur through Christ's death. Brethren, what a sacrifice. We need to be reconciled to God the Father and Jesus Christ first, as we say. Once the unity is vertical between you and God the Father and Jesus Christ, the horizontal unity will come naturally. This is a daily goal, but we must have a heightened awareness and resolve to grow in this area, especially during the lead-up to the Spring Holy Days. So in conclusion, brethren, with the proper understanding of the 3 days and three nights, sets the stage for the understanding that not only was Christ resurrected on the Sabbath, but it solidifies our understanding on the time of the wave sheaf offering and when to begin the count to Pentecost. We are not wrong in consistently following the same way of counting to Pentecost each and every year, regardless of what day the Passover falls on. There's absolutely nothing given in Scripture that gives us any authority to create an exception to what God shows in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 16. The wave sheaf must be offered after the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath. This gives no permission for putting it on the Sabbath. Now, which Sabbath? Specifically, God says after the, quote, the Sabbath. The definite article the in the Hebrew is there, and that is the clue that it is the weekly Sabbath he's speaking of. By God's own clear word, the Sabbath is the anchor for determining when to begin the count. The count begins when the wave sheaf is done, and that has to take place on the morrow after the Sabbath. That is the rule. Don't believe me. Believe your Bible. If one does not use the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, then the command to count loses its anchor, and an exception is created. And inconsistency in counting for Pentecost is the result. And that's a quote from John Reitenbaugh. Inconsistency in counting for Pentecost is the result. Brethren, God uses consistent patterns to establish our faith. And his patterns remain consistent. And you can confidently know that keeping the Feast of Weeks on June 8th is consistent with God's rule for counting. So, brethren, have a lovely remainder of this Sabbath and a continued fruitful preparation for the spring holy day season. God bless.